We're going to start in Mark 1, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 13, and then we'll go over to Matthew. But Mark 1, here, I'll just read this. You can, if you're in Matthew, you can stay there. But it just says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. This is right after Jesus' baptism. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So Mark tells us that right after the baptism, Jesus was driven out into the wilderness to be tempted. That's all he says. Mark is very to the point. But Matthew fills in some details, and so that's where we're going to be. And we're going to be looking at the third temptation over in Matthew. We saw the first two last week, and if you weren't here, I'd suggest getting the CDs or going on our website, savinggracecc.org, and all of the messages are there, and you can download them or listen to them, stream them. But we saw the first two temptations last week. The first one was this, not trusting in the provision of God. Satan tempted Jesus to meet a very legitimate need in an illegitimate way. And so it matters how our needs are met. You can have needs, and your needs are going to be, we saw last week, your needs will be your battlegrounds. Because it's very easy to justify sin and compromise because we say, well, I have a need. So Satan will tempt you in those areas. What Jesus did was Jesus said, I am not going to go outside of the will of God to meet this need. I will live within the boundaries of God's word. The second one was mistrusting the providence of God. In other words, Satan tempted Jesus just to do his own thing. Take matters into your own hands. Just do what you want and trust God to miraculously cover that. So that was the second one, mistrusting the providence of God, where we think we can just make our own decisions, we do whatever we want, and somehow God's going to cover all that. And we saw that that's not the way it works. We are to be those who, again, live within the will of God, live within the Word of God, live within the will of God, and as we're serving God, walking with Him, He will cover those mistakes we honestly make. But if we're just going to do whatever we want to do and expect Him to cover that, it doesn't work that way, and Jesus wouldn't do that. We also saw how Christ stood against these temptations. Every time Satan tempts him, we're going to see this in the third temptation also, Christ answers the lie with truth. It is written. There was nothing mystical about it, nothing mysterious about it. It was simply, that's a lie, here's the truth. It is written. And so we saw that we need to know God's word, we need to trust God's word, and we need to use God's word if we're going to stand against temptation. That brings us to the third temptation. Look at Matthew 4, 8 through 10. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, notice here that Satan not only uses Scripture to tempt us, he used the word in the second temptation, didn't he? Jesus said, I am going to trust in the Word of God. And so Satan tempts him, and he misuses the Word of God. He takes it out of context, and Satan says, for it is written. And so we saw that Satan can use the Word of God to tempt us. And many people have fallen into sin, out of God's will, through the misuse of Scripture. And we saw that we need to know the Bible well enough to be able to compare Scripture to Scripture so that we know when he has taken Scripture out of context. But here we also see that Satan uses visions. It's impossible to see all the kingdoms of the world from a mountaintop, isn't it? So this must be a vision. Scripture is clear that the devil has great powers that he uses to deceive people, isn't it? Scripture says that he comes as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 14, says that the false teachers he sends comes in sheep's clothing, but they're ravenous wolves. That's Matthew 7:15. And in Matthew 24, Jesus warns us about the end times, and he says that false prophets who are empowered by Satan will appear, and they'll perform great signs and wonders to deceive many. Therefore, here's the thing, brothers and sisters, especially in these times that we live in, these times of great deception, these times of great heresy in the church, these times where we can turn our TV on and see supposedly Christian TV and all these things going on, these signs and wonders. What the Scripture warns us in Matthew 24, what Jesus says is you can't always believe what you see. The end times will be characterized by false teachers who look more genuine than the genuine. Satan doesn't send his false teachers dressed in trench coats with a cigarette hanging out of their mouth and a tattoo of a pentagram on their forehead. He sends his false teachers with million-dollar smiles. They're great speakers. They're very charismatic, and they look more genuine than the genuine, and they use Scripture just like Satan does, but they twist it to their own ends. And Jesus says, in the end times, here's going to be one of the marks of the end times. They're going to be able to do great signs and wonders that are going to be so deceptive that many are going to be deceived. Then how do I protect myself against that? One thing, you must know the Word. I mean, I say this all the time, don't I? But you must know the Word. You cannot just look at a person's appearance. You cannot just look at what a person even does. I've had so many people where somebody is teaching heresy, but they go, I saw him heal somebody. So what? Jesus warned us that in the end times, there's going to be all kinds of deceptive signs and wonders. You must think, brothers and sisters, in these days we live in, you must be a thinker. You must listen to what they are saying and not just look at what they are doing. You must ask yourself, is what they are saying, does it line up with God's Word? If it doesn't, have nothing to do with that ministry. Don't send your money in. Don't support them. Flee from them. Listen to why Jesus commends the church of Ephesus in Revelation. Revelation 2:2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. We live in a day where we think heresy is no big deal. Jesus commends the church of Ephesus because they tested those who claimed to be teachers through the Scriptures, and if they didn't line up with what the Scriptures were saying, they rejected those people. This is the same thing we have to do today, especially today. Listen, you judge me by the Word of God. We have a book that sets a standard that gives us truth that we are to judge everything through. You can't always believe what you see. You must listen to what they say. So know the truth so that you'll be able to discern the lie, so that you'll be able to spot the deceiver, because there are many deceivers out there today. You'll need this ability in the days that we live in. So Satan has great power. He'll use that power to deceive many. But what is the temptation that he tempts Jesus with here? It is to attempt to get the blessings of God apart from going the way of God. In Jesus' case, it would be trying to obtain the crown without enduring the cross. Look at Matthew 4, 8 and 9 again. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. The first thing I asked myself when I saw that was, does Satan really have the power to do that? Does he really have the power and the authority to offer Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world? Some say he does because he's called the God and the ruler of this world. And just as Adam was the ruler of the world, when Adam fell, he handed that authority to Satan. Now, Satan basically can do whatever he wants with it. He is in control, and therefore, he can offer it to Jesus. And then you have over in Revelation 5, real quick, I know some of you don't care about this, but some do. They go, what about Revelation 5? You have in Revelation 5, Jesus opening up the scroll. Remember that? It says he was the only one worthy to open up the scroll. And some people will say, well, that was the title deed of the earth. And so when Adam lost the earth to Satan, Jesus won back the earth through what he did on the cross. And I understand that thinking. I thought that way for years, but I've rethought that in my study lately. Not so sure anymore. As I thought it through, I don't find a whole lot of scriptural evidence for it. I see a lot of, I think, conjecture. And it's not black and white, is it? And the reason why there are so many opinions on this, when you look at the scroll and what it means and all this, I mean, you pick up five commentaries, you have five different opinions on what that means. Why do you see so many opinions? Because it's not black and white. It's not clear cut. Some think that that scroll is simply the plan of God for the end. I think that makes a lot of sense, because each time a seal is broken on that scroll, there's another judgment on earth. So you break the seal and it proclaims the next judgment, and you see that judgment happening. That makes a lot of sense to me too. I think there are some things that are clear in Scripture as we think through the issue. While Satan is called the God and ruler of this world, that doesn't mean that the world was his to do whatever he wanted with it. God did grant him authority, but he certainly did not grant him sovereignty. Satan is a ruler who is both ruled by God and overruled by God. There is only one sovereign. Scripture is clear about whose world it is and who those kingdoms belong to. Deuteronomy 10:14, listen, these are all written after the fall, after Adam fell and supposedly gave the world to Satan. But listen to what Deuteronomy 14 says, 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It's all God's. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Satan's not exalted as the head above all on earth. God is. God is the sovereign ruler of earth. Acts 17:26 says, God determines the times a nation exists, and he determines the boundaries they exist in. Scripture tells us clearly that God rules over nations, and he exalts and removes the leaders of those nations. So you may disagree, you may be listening to all this and go, I don't agree with you at all. That's fine, and you know what? A lot of good men don't. But I think, as I thought through this week, I thought, you know what? This is just another lie of the devil. He is always promising things he cannot provide. Have you noticed that? Why wouldn't he be doing the same thing right here? But the objection might be now, yeah, but Jesus didn't deny that he could give all these things to him. Jesus didn't argue back when he said, I can give all this to you. Jesus never said, no, you can't. But just because somebody doesn't argue doesn't mean that the point is valid. Sometimes the point is so absurd it doesn't deserve an answer. And Jesus didn't argue with the devil at all in any of this anyway. He simply said, that's a lie, here's the truth. And what Jesus was doing in this temptation, I think, is this. He was getting to the main point. And the main point was, Satan wanted him to worship him. And Jesus said, that's insane. You worship the Lord, your God, alone. Get out of here. So that's my opinion on this. I don't think Satan had the right to give all of this to Jesus. But I still think this would have been an incredible temptation for Jesus. You know what? That's the way it is. Satan is such a great liar, isn't he? He is so persuasive. And even though we know he doesn't fulfill what he promises us when he tempts us, how many times do we go for it anyway? Because he's so subtle. He's so crafty. And so we fall so many times, even though we know that he can't provide what he's promising. So Satan promises to give Jesus basically this, what he left glory to come and get. Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8 says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make. Now here's the Father's promise to the Son. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God will give that to Jesus, not the devil. So the plan is God the Father will give to his son, Jesus, all of the nations. The problem is to receive these kingdoms God's way, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to have to go through the cross. Before he would ever sit on a royal throne, he must hang from a wooden cross. And so the devil has a solution here. He promises the same result without the pain. He hisses, Jesus, I know what you were promised, what you came for, and I can give that to you right now. Instant gratification with no pain. How foolish to go the hard way when you can get it all so easily. Now, think of the intensity of that temptation. Although Jesus had come to do a glorious work and the promises were incredible, that was going to happen way down the line, wasn't it? Right now, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's hungry. He's tired. All he has is the clothes on his back. He's staring into a life of poverty that is so great that in Luke 9, he says, I have nowhere to lay my head. He would be mocked by the soldiers. He would be beaten, hit, the beard plucked from his face. The lash would rip his back to shreds so deeply that you could see his internal organs. He would have the crown of thorns driven into his skull. He would be so pummeled, so bloodied up, so disfigured that Isaiah says you couldn't even tell that he was a man. I mean, I've heard the complaints about Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. What are the complaints about that? He went too far in his depiction of Christ's suffering. He wasn't even close to what Christ went through. That was a light depiction. If you would have seen Christ after he was beaten, pummeled, bloodied up, his face so swollen, you would have thrown up. He didn't even get close to what Christ suffered. Then he would be laid on that cross, and those spikes would be driven through both wrist and feet. He would be hung there before the mocking, jeering crowds, naked, so that it would be a maximum humiliation. If that wasn't enough, the Father poured out the sins of mankind upon him, every vile act, everything his holy soul would recoil at, and then God's anger would lash out against him. There would be no mercy. There could be no compassion. Every sin must be judged. And when Jesus is experiencing the firestorm of God's righteous, holy anger against that sin, being crushed, Isaiah says, by God's anger, Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what that is? I've said this before, but to remind you, that is the cry of the damned on Jesus' lips. That is the cry that will be on the lips of those who are in hell forever. God, help me. Have mercy. Rescue me. But there will be no hope of rescue then. But there is hope now because Jesus cried that out so we would never have to. Jesus experienced God's wrath so sinful man never would have to. So Jesus cries out to the Father, but the Father can't help. The Father can't rescue him. If man is to be saved, the Son must suffer the full extent that man's sins deserve. And listen, if you don't think that Satan's offer would have been a temptation, just listen to Jesus' words in the garden as he is under so much stress. Blood is actually being pushed out of his pores. And as drop after drop of sweat mingle with blood, as it falls to the ground, Jesus says this, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But then we have the surrender. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You don't think this would have been a temptation? What kept Jesus going through all of this? Well, you know what? Hebrews tells us he looked past the pain and he saw what the cross would accomplish. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew there would also be a cry, it is finished. He understood that the cross wouldn't be a defeat. It would be the ultimate victory where God's love and justice would be exalted and where lost man would be provided a solution for their guilt and their sin. But the cross was not easy for Jesus. This was a real temptation that Satan offered to do an end run around the cross. But notice what the cost was. The cost was giving allegiance to the devil. Look at verse 9. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What is Satan looking for here? The same honor that is to be given to God only. Here's the exchange. Serve the devil and rule the world. Treat me like you do God the Father, Jesus. Give me that chief place in your heart. Look at Jesus' response, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Here's the Christian life, isn't it? Worshiping and serving the Lord, adoration that leads to activity. That's the Christian life. God is to have that special place in our heart that nothing else competes with. Listen, this is what Satan was aiming at the whole time, wasn't it? Worship. That's what Satan wants. The idea is so absurd, Jesus tells him to leave, and showing the authority he had over the devil leaves. The devil obeys. But Luke adds, until an opportune time, he would be back. And when I was thinking about this, I thought, what about us? I mean, we are offered the same thing, aren't we? We go through this same temptation, which is what? Satanic shortcuts. The promise of personal fulfillment by stepping outside of God's will. The lie that you can be a Christian without following the King. That you can receive the blessing of Christianity without submitting to God. That's the temptation, isn't it? The lie that sin will lead to joy and satisfaction. This is such a strong temptation because the will of God isn't always easy, is it? We will never suffer the same kind of pain Jesus had as he was looking at the will of God and understanding what that meant, but he still surrendered to it. But listen, the will of God isn't always easy for us either because it demands dying at times to our own desires. Sometimes we have to wait when we want to hurry. Sometimes we're called to hurry when we want to wait. To say no to things we want to say yes to things we want to say no to. To follow Jesus may cost us financially and socially. When I came to Christ, I lost all my friends. It can cost you money to do the right thing. It can bring a sword into the family. Become a Christian in many countries, and what do? They hold a funeral for you. You're dead to them. But all of it is worth it, isn't it? It all leads to the joy-filled life. Romans calls the will of God good, pleasing, and perfect. And we always discover that is true in the end. But listen, following the will of God can be a very painful process at times. And as we hesitate, as we wrestle with the will of God, you know what the devil's going to do when there's not quick obedience? Boy, he's going to start whispering in your ear. He's going to take advantage of your hesitation. And he's going to say to you, I can give you the same satisfaction and joy you crave the easy way. No surrender, no discipline, no obedience, no waiting. None of that is necessary. I'll fast track joy and satisfaction for you. At the same time, he portrays God as a cosmic killjoy, doesn't he? He tries to convince us that God's plan for our life could never lead to real joy. It's restrictive. It's dull. It's boring. Listen, Satan is the accuser, the scripture calls him. But you know what? He is not only the accuser of us to God, he is the accuser of God to us. He gets us to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's plan. Remember in the Garden of Eden, isn't that what he did? He gets Eve to doubt God's goodness. Did he really say you can't eat from that tree? That really nice tree in the garden? He doesn't point out God's generosity, does he? How gracious, how generous that he said you can eat of all of the trees except one. No, Satan takes that one restriction and points that out. Did he really say you can't eat from that tree? Is he really a good God? Then he gets her to doubt his integrity. Did he really say if you eat of it, you'll die? Listen, Eve, that's a bit over the top, isn't it? You'll die? Listen, this is one of his favorites. You can do whatever you want. It won't cost you. Paul warns us not to let anybody deceive us with empty words like that. He says in Ephesians 5:5-6, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Then he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. But Satan says, no, that's wrath. Death? No. You can still do all these things and get away with it. There is no cost. That's what he told Eve. Then he gets her to doubt God's intentions. Let me tell you what's really happening here, Eve. Why God won't let you eat from that really nice tree. It's not because you'll die. It's not because he's protecting you. It's because he knows if you eat from that tree, you're going to be just like him. Don't you see, Eve? He really doesn't love you. He's holding back all the good things from you. Look at how restrictive his will is. Following him is so dull and boring. It's no fun at all. I have a better plan for you, Eve, where you can really be satisfied. Just eat from the tree. Then you'll be like God. All the good things you want, that'll happen. I have a better plan. Brothers and sisters, that is going to be one of your temptations, isn't it? I have a better plan. Where you can have sex outside of marriage, where you can get drunk, you can do drugs, you can give yourself to the world, follow the ways of the world. Don't worry, you won't die. Don't worry, there's no cost. This is the way to joy and satisfaction. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the devil comes and says, not true. It's not true. Satan is a liar. We all know the end of the story in the Garden of Eden, don't we? Total destruction. Destruction. Also, I want you to see, though, that Satan has something that he wants personally from temptation. He wants to be worshipped. He said to Jesus, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So I think there's always an element in worship that he thinks, at least, linked to temptation. And I think this is important enough to dig into a little bit. So let's look at Satan's desire to be worshipped. I mean, you've got to see who he is. He desires, he wants worship. It's what caused his fall, isn't it? He wanted to be worshipped. Isaiah 14, 13 through 15 says this, you, talking about Satan, says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Before the creation of the world, Satan wanted to be like God. He wanted to be worshipped like God was worshipped, and it caused his fall. But at the end of the age, we're going to see the same thing. Speaking of Christ's return, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, listen to this. It says, for that day will not come, Christ's return will not come until there is a great rebellion against God, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy every god there is and tear down every object of adoration and worship. He will position himself, here it is, he will position himself in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. What is that? That is the abomination of desolation that's going to happen at the end when the Jews rebuild their temple. What's going to happen is Satan is going to march into the Holy of Holies and he is going to proclaim, I am God. But this is what he wanted all along, isn't it? He was jealous of God, and he wanted to be worshipped like God was worshipped. By who? Who does he want to be worshipped by? Bunch of Marilyn Manson fans? Bunch of guys who like Black Sabbath? No, by everybody. He wants to be worshipped by the whole world. Revelation 12, 9 says this, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So he wants to deceive the whole world. Why? So the world will worship him. Will he succeed? Yes, to a very large degree. Revelation 13, 3 and 4, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth, now listen, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. Who is the dragon? We saw in Revelation 12. The dragon is the devil, and the whole earth worshiped the devil. The whole world except the true believer will worship him. It's what he has always wanted. It's why he fell in the beginning, and here we see at the end of time, he's still wanting worship. What does this mean then in our temptations? Now, I don't want to carry this too far, but some things I've been thinking about as I was studying this. I do want to suggest this. In the devil's mind, worship is always involved in temptation. If the idea of worship was part of Jesus' temptation, more than likely it's a part of ours. That is who he is. What he desires, it's woven into the very fabric of his character. He is an imitator of God. And listen, if God looks at our obedience as a form of worship, wouldn't the devil do the same thing if we obey him? Just as obedience to God's will brings him glory, wouldn't obedience to the devil's will somehow bring him glory? Just as the obedient Christian is walking in the image of God, wouldn't sinning mean to be walking in the image of the devil? Thomas Watson, I've got some quotes from some great Puritans here. Thomas Watson said this, "Sin stamps the devil's image on a man." Sin stamps the devil's image on a man. This is what Satan wants. His image on us, not God's. He wants us reflecting him, not Christ. Listen to how the Puritans looked at sin and its connection to Satan. Thomas Brooks said this, "Every yielding to sin is a welcoming of Satan into our very bosoms." Stephen Charnock, that great Puritan, says, "Every sin is an election of the devil to be our Lord." Why am I bringing this up? Because it gives us a new angle on how evil sin really is. Why the devil would find great pleasure when we sin. How we are giving him a place in our life that is to be reserved only for God. So we see that sin really is a slap to the face of God. John Bunyan said this, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." Sin is no light thing in God's eyes. He considers it treason. He considers it embracing the enemy. It is bringing delight to the one who desires to be worshiped above God. It is bringing delight to the one who wants to destroy God. We do see in Jesus' response, though, that there definitely is worship involved when we're tempted. But it is an obedience that is an act of worship to God. The devil is desiring worship, and he is so degenerated in his thinking, I think he will take anything and count it as an act of worship. It's just who he is. But Jesus says, no, when you stand against temptation, there is worship involved, but it's worshiping God. Look at what he says in verse 10 again. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So what I see there is obedience and standing against temptation is more than just a cold-hearted duty. It is an act of worship towards the one we love and want to please, an act of honoring the one who has been so good to us. Romans 12:1 says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Listen, every time we're tempted, think of this, every time we are tempted, we are choosing who we are going to present our body to, aren't we? You have a choice. Am I going to present my body to the devil to be used by him? Or am I going to present my body to God who has been so good to me, so kind, so merciful, so gracious? Well, the choice is obvious, isn't it? And so God, I'm not going to follow that. I'm not going to give in to that temptation. I am going to give myself to you as an act of worship because you've been so good to me. Listen, we don't want to side with the one who hates God and wants to destroy him. We don't want to bear the image of his rebellion upon us in any way, do we? Now, notice what happens, though, after the smoke clears. I love this. Verse 11, the ministry of the angels. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." We're not told what they did, but I imagine one thing they did at least was they brought food to Jesus because he was in desperate need for food. But have you ever experienced this? Not where you've seen angels, but when the smoke clears after temptation and you've stood, how God ministers to you. That wonderful time of joy. And it's so refreshing, isn't it? You've stood and all of a sudden God's joy is all over you. That's what Jesus is experiencing now. You're strengthened afterwards. It's a time of refreshment, a time of joy, a time of strengthening. So we end our look at the temptation of Christ. Three temptations. He was tempted to provide his legitimate needs in an illegitimate way, to step outside of God's will to provide for himself. Two, he was tempted to mistrust the providence of God. living on his terms and expecting God to miraculously cover his choices. Forcing God, trying to force God to cover his choices even though he didn't seek God. Just do what I want. You take care of it. You cover it, God. Doesn't work that way. Now he is tempted to mistrust God's plan, choosing an easier way to be satisfied. We will all be tempted in all these ways. And the choice we have is the same choice Jesus had. Will we trust God and live within the boundaries of God's word? Will we answer each temptation with an authoritative, "It is written"? Will we choose to compromise and go the way Satan suggests? Or will we choose to obey, surrender our bodies, our life to God, and follow him? The way of victory is twofold. First of all, walk in the power of the Spirit. Luke 4:1 says this right after the baptism, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." Listen, you're not going to be able to stand against temptation in your own strength. Jesus stood against temptation through the power of the Spirit, same resource you have available to you. What is a Spirit-filled life? The Spirit-filled life is simple. It's just this. It's nothing mysterious, nothing mystical. It's simply living in absolute dependence and surrender to the Spirit. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Why does he relate being filled with the Spirit with being drunk with wine? Why does he use that analogy? Well, think of what it's like when you're drunk with wine. You are absolutely, totally influenced by wine, aren't you? It is influencing every part of your being. That's what being drunk is. Every part of you is affected by that wine. Now, Paul uses that analogy and he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, every part of you is to be surrendered, dependent, influenced by the Spirit. Every part of us is to be surrendered to, dependent upon, and influenced by the Spirit. And then filled. That word filled is a great word. It simply is a picture of a sail on a boat being filled with wind and that wind pushing that boat forward. So when we are surrendered to the Spirit, filled to the Spirit, dependent upon the Spirit, then his power fills the sails of our life and pushes us forward in the Christian life. That's what you want. That's the energy you want. And that's the energy it takes to live the Christian life. And then the last one is walk in the guidance of the Word. Just as you won't be able to stand against the power of temptation in your own strength, you will not be able to stand against temptation depending upon your own wisdom. There's no way. You are not going to out-argue the devil. Your intelligence is nothing compared to him. Think of this. He has been studying man for thousands of years. Talk about being able to hone your craft. Talk about being able to figure out what lies work and what deceptions work. And when man answers you in this way, I just do this. Listen, he has it down. He is so good at this. What we have to do is we must know the word to be able to answer his temptations with, "It is written." Trust the Bible, know the Bible, use the Bible when you are tempted. In besetting sins, listen, brothers and sisters, if you have one sin, a couple sins that you just seem to be constantly defeated in, what are you going to do about that? Listen, I'll tell you what works. What you do is you find those scriptures that speak to that sin, whether it is pride or materialism or lust or anger or whatever it is. Find a few scriptures that speak to that sin and memorize them so that when you are tempted with that sin, you have something to protect yourself with. You have truth to stand against the lie. As you see this picture in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and so he takes a survey, and he looked at where the walls were knocked down, the low points where the enemy could flood in, and he posted guards there. Listen, you have low points in your life. We all have those low points in our character where we just seem to give in to sin. Post guards there, the guards of Scripture, so that you can stand against those sins. When the enemy tries to pour through those low points, you have something to meet him. It is written. I'm not going to do that. It is written. And have those Scriptures memorized so that you can pull them out and use them like that. Scripture memorization is so important. So a Spirit-filled believer with the Bible in his hand will be able to follow Christ's example here and stand in victory. And it is this victory that leads to the joy-filled life. You will not have the joy-filled Christian life, the risen life that we talked about a few weeks back, if you're constantly being defeated by temptation. Jesus tells us that we can be victorious, and he shows us how to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Christ. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have commanded us to be spirit-filled, to walk in absolute dependence upon the Spirit's power, in surrender to his leading, surrender to your word. We thank you for a word, a book that you've given us that the devil cannot defeat. He cannot stand against the truth. We thank you for truth that defeats lies. Lord, I pray for us, again I pray for us, Lord, that we would be people who discipline ourselves in your truth, in your word, that we would be a church in this day of heresy and of church after church turning away from the word of God. I pray that we would make our stand here, make our stand in the truth, that we would trust your word, we would know your word, and we would become skilled at using your word. So, Lord, do that work in our hearts, do that work in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.